Every generation is looking for meaning. Most times the following generation thinks that the next generation are weaker and even more confounded and lost than their generation was. When I look around, I see in our society, drug use is skyrocketing. Crime is up. Church attendance is down. I'm not here to preach doom and gloom. I'm just saying let's look at the realities of the world in which we're living. Young people today have no direction. They have no connection with each other. And they have no need for spiritual reflection if you ask them. At least that's what they think. Solomon said, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Solomon liked that word, vanity. He used it 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote about the human condition, the life that God's given to us. You know, the word simply means emptiness. It's futility. Think about steam coming out of a teapot. It's a vapor. It's here and then it's not. James makes that same allusion about life. And for those that don't know God, don't know the Lord, it's easy to get pessimistic. Viktor E. Frankl said this, as to the causation of the feeling of meaninglessness, one may say, albeit in oversimplifying way, that people have enough to live by, but nothing to live for. They have the means, but no meaning. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe said the human race is a monotonous affair. Most people spend the greatest part of their time working in order to live. And what little freedom remains so fills them with fear that they seek out any and every means to be rid of it. Found one quote by a Hollywood actor, Woody Allen. He said, the artist's job is not to succumb to despair, but find an antidote for the emptiness of existence. Let me tell you, for the lost person, there is no antidote. When I read my Bible, I see a man, no longer a young man, that at one time in his life had no direction, did not have the right connections. And you won't find it until the very end of his book does he spend time on reflection of his life. Will you turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon is the penman of this book. We'll get to that hopefully tonight. He was the son of King David and Bathsheba. He was promised the throne of Israel from the very beginning of his life. That's what he had to look forward to. And as Solomon was growing up, his father, David, had conquered all of the surrounding kingdoms to really pave a way for peace for the next king, which would be Solomon, to be able to rule that kingdom in peace. Not only that, but David, as you well know, gathered all the materials for the temple, build this magnificent place of worship. And Solomon was going to have the responsibility then to build that temple. And this was going to be the place that God dwelt. This was going to be the centerpiece of Jewish life for years and years to come. And near the end of David's life, when Solomon was crowned king of Israel, Solomon was set to accomplish some incredible things for God. I'm not going to have you turn, but I'm going to reference 1 Kings chapter 3. It records an amazing event. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. This event had never taken place before. And by the way, it hasn't happened since then. In a dream, God came to Solomon, and he basically said, give me your request, and I'll grant it. Now, I would love to have enough time just to start on one end of the room and go to the other and say, what would you wish for? There are some people in our world that would just wish for a meal or a place to lay their head. We might wish for a bigger something or a faster something or whatever it might be. Humans are fickle things, aren't they? I mean, we want everybody to know us, and then those people that have celebrity are always running away from the people that are letting everybody get to know them. And people spend their whole lives working for money, and at the end of their life, so often they've surrendered family, they've put put their family on the altar of work. And so they have great abundance, but no one to share it with. Now, God was not like a genie in a bottle and Solomon was here rubbing, but in God, in his sovereignty, came to Solomon and he said, what would you want? We'd probably put riches or power, authority, fame. Maybe you'd put health on that. But God records this event in 1 Kings chapter 3. Do you know what Solomon asked for? I know you do. He asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither has asked riches for thyself, nor asked the life of thine enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto you. And he said, because you've asked this thing, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you this wisdom, this understanding, and how to lead your people. And in doing that, I'm going to also bless and give you riches, and I'm also going to give you health. And he just keeps going on and blessing Solomon. In verse 13, he says, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. Now understand, early in Solomon's life, he wrote Song of Solomon, a book Hebrew men were not allowed to read, I understand, until they were in their 30s. Now, I don't know if it was that old, but they weren't. It's very passionate love story. But you know, at the same time he was penning those words, he began to deviate from God's design and God's plan, distorting love and marriage, and really began marrying the daughters of kings in the surrounding kingdoms. I mean, we're told that he marries 700 wives, and he puts together a harem of 300 concubines. Many of those were for simple military alliances. The most prominent was the Queen of Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh. When Solomon married her, this was absolutely incredulous in the eyes of God. God was not happy or pleased with this. God had delivered his people from Israel centuries earlier. And so Solomon, you can see already that he is veering off from God's design and purpose. And think about this. All the wisdom that God had given Solomon is not helping him to make wise choices. Knowledge is not enough. During the middle years of his reign, he wrote and collected the Proverbs of wisdom. We call it the Book of Proverbs, right? But the disconcerting thing is, as he's collating and writing all of these Proverbs, he is defying the wisdom of God. Now, it's clear from Scripture that Solomon had turned his focus of his life from God and wanting to please God onto himself. I mean, think, it took 7 years to build the temple, but he took 13 years to build his house. Now, I can't even Imagine, I can't even begin to imagine the splendor of that place. Solomon did that which God forbade. He collected horses and chariots. This was representation of his military might, which the Lord, by the way, specifically forbade Israel's kings from doing. Why? God wanted them to trust him and him alone. His horse trading and selling and breeding. He ended up selling some to the Hittites and the Syrians. What do you think they did with those horses and chariots? They attacked him. They turned right around. Provided them with the weapons to conquer his own people. How could he become so foolish after being so wise? I made mention of this already, but he collected 300 concubines, meaning 1,000, in his harem. On average, he was marrying 17 princesses a year and adding a concubine to his harem at the pace of one every other month. That's a lot of marriage ceremonies, okay? Not only is that incredibly selfish and destructive and immoral, it was never God's plan for man to ever have more than one wife. It was spiritually devastating to Solomon. In 1 Kings 11, verse 2, the Bible says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." He clave unto these. He wasn't embarrassed about it. He didn't shy away from it. He knew what God had said, and he embraced what he wanted out of his life, personal fulfillment. It wasn't long before God's word came to bear fruit, and ultimately Solomon and his wives would build shrines to his their gods. It's heartbreaking. Solomon had taken his eyes off the Lord. He was not living for the Lord like he should have been. Have you ever climbed into one of those big tires and had somebody push you down the hill? If you take a picture of that, at any one second, if you time it just right, it could look like you're standing up in that thing. Like, you're okay. But you know, just as soon as you think you're standing, you're already going head over heels, or heels over head, or one, down to the bottom of the hill. It's going to be a disaster. And I think Solomon thought he could handle it. And every time he opened his eyes, he thought, no, I'm upright. But he's heading towards a cliff. He was racing towards catastrophe. That happened. It was one morning Solomon said, "That's it, I'm done following God." I don't think that's the way it works. Something distracts us, something gets us off track. We start feeding our own flesh. No longer then are we walking in the Spirit, but rather we're walking in the flesh. And it is a progression. Just like spiritual sanctification, I believe there is a progression to fleshly living. Now, at some point, yeah, it goes right off the cliff. We understand that. But there is usually, it doesn't happen just stepping out of bed saying, you know what, I'm never going to church again. I'm going to turn my back on everything that I have believed over the last several years of my life or decades or maybe growing up. That's not how it works. It is usually a slow cooling off because the heart isn't right. Let me tell you something. You can have all the knowledge. You can have verse after verse after verse memorized, and that's good. I hope you do that. And you can have an encyclopedic knowledge about the things in the Bible, and you could win every Bible trivia quiz, and you could explain and just tell people all about the Bible. But that wisdom and that intelligence, that's not going to help you. That's not going to keep you walking with God. Solomon is a prime example. And maybe you're here today and you've got that one foot starting to go on the other side of the fence. And you're like, well, it's not all that much. Just a little dust up here, or a little thought pattern there, or a little habit over here. And you think, it's not that big of a deal. I can handle it. After all, I still believe the things that are in this book. But the heart relationship with God is cooling. It's not fervent. And left in that direction, you'll wake up one day like Solomon and think, what happened? Where did all these years go? Solomon slides into his later years as a man, really, with no moral character. And I think, just like a lot of Christians, he went through the motions. His heart growing colder and harder. The thing I was surprised as I was studying is that I think something happened in Solomon's life, towards the end of his life. That doesn't record it. I'm not sure exactly what it was. We're not given the details. But as an older man, something rekindled in his heart about the things of the Lord. You know, I've seen circumstances wake people up, if I could put it that way. Perhaps it was a physical trial in his own life. You know what I've seen also is when a loved one passes, it causes everyone in that sphere of influence to start thinking about their own mortality. I don't know what it is, disease or old age or a loss of someone that was close, loved one stepping out into eternity. But Solomon is now an old man. And from what I read from the book, his autobiography, if you will, he has completed his building projects. His possessions, they don't really mean anything to him. He's finished writing the Proverbs. His body is now bowed over. It's bent. I don't know what happened that brought Solomon to write the closing message that he writes not just to his family, not just to a nation, but to every one of us that open God's word and can see where he pointed his life. Matthew Henry wrote that at the very end of Solomon's life, he recognized his sin and repented. He recognized the danger, the coming collision, and he got right with God. I think if we will, kind of like a sleuth, put these clues together, we see Solomon's third, his final installment of his trilogy, the wisdom literature, and I believe it's written in the last days of his life. We call it the Book of Ecclesiastes. One author said it includes wise sayings, poems, rhetorical questions, riddles, problems, and much more. I thought that would be good on a dust jacket. Sounds like you're trying to sell it. There's some that don't put a lot of stock into Ecclesiastes. I would agree with one preacher when he retitled it the Book of Inspired Error. But it's not useless. It has great value. It's not just a rambling book written by a bitter old man. It's just the opposite. And sometimes you can have great insight talking to someone that has made poor decisions. Now listen, don't make poor decisions so you could have good insight one day. Learn from those that have made poor decisions so that you don't have to live with the baggage and the scars that they do. What does Ecclesiastes mean? Well, it's a Greek term for someone who was convening or gathering an assembly. Really, when you look at the title, you can see the first part of the word. When we have our ordination councils, one of the sections that the men always have to have is ecclesiology. It's a study of the church. And when we look at the first part of the title, it says ecclesia. And that just carries the idea. That's the Greek word that is so often translated as church. Now, there's no church in the Old Testament. You know that. But what we do know is that he was gathering a group of people because he had some great inspired wisdom that he wanted to pass on. I've been reading some biographies, but in these biographies, I've seen referenced several times the autobiography. And once you're like 300 or 400 pages into a book, you're committed, okay? But I thought, why didn't I just read that man's accounting of it rather than somebody else's accounting of his life? And so someday I may pick up Grant's autobiography. But in verse 1, will you look at verse 1 with me? It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 12, if you will. It says, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, the thought behind this is not that I was king, but really it's I have been and still am king over Israel in Jerusalem. Solomon is the only son of David who reigned over a united Israel in Jerusalem. After his death, the kingdom was divided. So this really is the proof text that tells us that Solomon is the author of this memoir. Ecclesiastes is a book I think you have to start off at the ending. It's one of the few books, John in the New Testament, but certainly Ecclesiastes tells us exactly why the writer wrote the book. Probably know chapter 12, the beginning of verse 1. It says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Solomon is saying, remember your creator. Don't be like me as an old man that lived a life apart from God. He said, I've wasted too much of my life. Remember the one that made you. Oh, my friends, what great, not just advice, but what great life purpose and meaning that Solomon is giving to us right here. He drifted all his days, and we're going to look at that in the coming days, but he is saying right now, at the end, when he makes his complete argument, he's saying, don't wait till you're my age to start thinking about God. Do it when you're young. I was thinking about this. We get a paper. I'll not say from which one of our missionaries that used to get their mail here, or maybe still does. No, it's not. I will say it's not the Maeda's. But I don't know how often it comes out. I don't see it once a month, but maybe once a quarter or something, I get a magazine, AARP. Now, if you don't know what that means once you reach of a certain age, I wanted to make sure somebody didn't sign me up for it, but it does not have my name on it, okay? But I'm being more interested in some of the articles that are written when it comes in now. When I'm trying to read it. No, I'm just kidding. So this magazine comes in and it says super agers. It's talking about people that are living in their 80s and 90s. And it has a list of things that are all in common with those that are living that old. But I thought about this. What if you gave a 90-year-old that information? You say, well, it's kind of late to start eating healthy. It's kind of late to start an exercise routine. That's what Solomon is saying. Don't wait until it's too late. You start right now. Start right now. He said, remember the one that made you. You know what that tells us? It tells us that we're not an animal. It tells us that we're not an accident. It means that we have purpose in this life. You were crafted, fashioned together by the Creator God. You can relate to Him, worship Him, walk with Him. One day, you will spend eternity with Him if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If I were to put this in a negative, Solomon states it as a positive, but I'm going to restate it as a negative. And I think this is what he's saying. Without him talking about God, without God, life is meaningless. In the days of your youth. You know, that is kind of subjective. I mean, listen, when I was 7, 30 was old. When I got to 30, that wasn't old at all. As a matter of fact, 40 wasn't looking all that old anymore. Now 50, that was a different story. Now that I'm 50, I'm thinking 70's not any problem at all. So I'm just saying youth is a little subjective. It's not just talking to the 2 and 3 year olds, or it's not just talking to the young college people that are here. You might be in your 40s, and it's time to wake up and remember thy Creator, because should the Lord tarry and he gives you a long life, you might have another 50, 60, or even 60 or 70 years left to serve him with your life. So really, it doesn't matter what age you are. The fact that you're not dead means you have time to remember your Creator. The world in which we live is being darkened by unbelief. And I'll tell you, it's getting darker by the minute. It is. Don't try to live in that darkness. God's saying live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very end of the last chapter, chapter 12, I said last chapter, I think there's... Let me get there. Verse 13, second to last verse. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You're saying you're giving it all away at the very beginning of the study. No, I want you to have this in mind as we go through all of the things that he talks about, all the things that he tries and he calls vanity, a vapor, a waste. He has come to the right conclusion, and it is this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do you want to know how to make your life matter? Live for God. One writer said this: one of the saddest ironies of fallen pride is that successive generations of human beings commit the same sins, repeat the same big blunders, fall prey to the same ensnaring stupidities, and suffer the same agonizing disillusionment as those who have lived and died before them, all because they will not take to heart the testimony of Solomon. You feel like you're drifting a little bit through life? You're wondering, what purpose do I have? What is the meaning of life? Is it just existence? Is it just to work and then I die? Somebody once said, life is hard and then you die. And then they put dirt on your face. Be thankful it's in that order. If you want meaning and purpose, find out what God has for your life. Fear him. Live for him. Live a life that is pleasing to him. Well, I've just got to be here because that's what we do. You know, find a passion for God and ask him to give you his will for your life. That is where purpose is. That is where meaning is. We're not some cosmic accident. We're on purpose. And God has a purpose for each one of us.